Very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 9 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you can't find Titus 2 and verse 9, just turn to page 1284 if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 1284. Today is May 6th, 2018. Our text is going to be in Titus 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's Advice for Servants. Paul's advice for servants. And in light of the royal wedding that's going to be taking place later this month, we begin with a story about Prince Charles, who had a servant who just wasn't working out. Because the man was slower than a herd of dusty turtles, and that's pretty slow. So, one day the prince said to his servant, "You know, unless your work picks up, I'm afraid I'm going to have to get another servant." To which his servant replied, "Well, that'd be great. I could really use a little help around here." But I'm guessing that he didn't get that the prince was planning to replace him and not help him. Well, if you've been with us for this study of Titus chapter 2, you know that so far Paul has given instructions to aged men and aged women, and to young women and young men. About the only people he hasn't addressed so far are servants and masters, which were pretty common back then during the days of the Roman Empire. And that brings us to our text in Titus 2 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says to young Pastor Titus, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again." Now, before we talk about what Paul says to servants here, if you know this chapter, you know that he never does get around to talking to masters. And we're not told why that is, but I wonder if it might be because Titus was the leader of the churches in Crete, on the island of Crete. And Crete was one of the newer works that the Apostle Paul had established, and there may not have been any masters in the churches yet. You see, servants are quicker to get saved than masters because of something we read in your first cross reference in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 28. Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren." Look around you in church, the kind of people God has called, he's saying. "How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble like masters are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, and base things and things which are despised, like servants. As you can see, the gospel more naturally appeals to people who are base. You know what that word means? It means lowly. You know how the base of something is low? And so he's saying the gospel appeals to base people like servants, lowly people. People who are despised like servants are also despised. But as the passage says, God eventually calls some who are mighty and noble like the masters. And that's why Paul addresses masters in some of his other epistles, like we saw in our scripture reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. But here he tells servants to be obedient to their masters. And the reason he has to say that is because all of the servants in Crete, in all of those churches, knew what Paul says in your next cross-reference in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28. Paul says, in Christ, he's talking about in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. Well, if you were a servant who got saved back then, and you heard that there's neither bond nor free in Christ, wouldn't you think that that meant you didn't have to obey your master? The problem with that kind of thinking is that Paul went on to say in your next reference, in that same passage, in Galatians 3:28, that there is neither male nor female. Well, if no bond or free in Christ meant that servants didn't have to obey their masters, well, then no male or female would mean that wives don't have to obey their husbands. And I don't have to tell you, if wives stop obeying husbands, the very fabric of society begins to break down, as we're seeing in our own day. And listen, God is not in the business of overturning society. God is in the business of making society better by reinforcing respect for authority in all areas of our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that wives and servants are inferior in any way. Remember what Luke said about the Lord Jesus in your next reference in Luke 2:42 and 51? When the Lord was a boy, when he was 12 years old, he was subject unto them, speaking of his parents. Well, how many of you think the Lord was inferior to his parents? No! If anything, he was superior to his parents. He was God in the flesh. But that didn't mean that he didn't have to obey his parents. And just because servants were saved didn't mean they didn't have to obey their masters. And to please them well in all things, Paul went on there in verse 9 in your Bible to say. And in the Bible, that phrase, please them well, means something very specific. It means to just delight someone, like it did in your next reference when Joseph's brethren came to visit him. In Genesis 45:16, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well. And you know, if you know that story, you know that Joseph had just finished saving Egypt and the world from 7 years of famine that would have just wiped them out. And that catapulted Pharaoh to the position of king, not just of Egypt, but of the known world at the time. So you can bet your life when Joseph's brethren showed up that Pharaoh was just delighted for him. We see it again in your next reference. Remember what Samson said about Delilah? In Judges 14:3, Samson said unto his father, "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." And you know how it is when you fall in love, you're just delighted with that person that you fall in love with. So, in saying that servants should please their masters well, he's saying they should go above and beyond the call of duty of just obeying them and make themselves someone that would just be a delight to their master. And here's the thing. Don't forget that what Paul says to servants is something we can apply to employees in our own day. If you're an employee, you should be obedient to your boss at work. But if you want to obey God, as Paul says, in all things, you will make yourself a sheer delight to your boss. When I was writing that and thinking about that, I thought immediately of our receptionist at Brim Bible Society, Christine Mulholland. Some of you have met her. Christine is a lady who always thinks of ways to do more than what you ask her to do. And, you know, if you see her at the BBF conference in Tip City later next month, just tell her I was bragging on her, would you? because people like her just bring joy to the drudgery of everyday life at work. And if all of God's people were like that, imagine the testimony that would be to how Christianity can brighten up the world, right? Now, Paul then goes on to say that servants shouldn't be answering again. Now, I checked, and that's the only time that phrase is used in the Bible, but you know, when you were a kid and your parents would say, "Don't talk back to me," that's what Paul is telling servants to do here. When your master tells you to do something, he doesn't want to hear any back talk, or your boss for that matter. Nothing's less delightful than a servant who answers back. But now as we read on in our Bibles, we see in verse 10, Paul tells servants to be not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now that word purloining, that's just a big word that means stealing. And maybe you're thinking, well, why doesn't it just say stealing then? Well, purloining means a very specific kind of stealing. I looked it up and Webster says that it means to appropriate something wrongfully and often by a breach of trust. In other words, when a man goes into a bank with a gun and robs it, that's an example of stealing, right? But when the bank employee takes money when nobody's looking, that's an example of purloining. Because the bank trusts the employee with the money they handle, right? Well, In Bible days, masters oftentimes trusted their servants with their money. Sometimes with all of their money, like we read about Joseph in Genesis 39, 1-6. Joseph was brought down to Egypt after his brethren sold him into slavery, and Potiphar bought him. He belonged to him. He was a slave. Bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites. And Potiphar, his master, saw that the Lord was with Joseph and made him overseer over his house. Put him in charge of his money. And all that he had, he put into his hand. How much did he trust with him? Well, the verse ends by saying he knew not aught he had. He didn't know what he had except the bread, which he did eat. Potiphar told Joseph, "You're in charge of my money. As long as there's food on my plate, I don't want to be bothered with any of the details of managing my money." And I got to tell you, if I were rich, I'd be the same way. Don't bother me with the details. Just let me enjoy eating and such like that. Well, how many of you think it would have been easy for Joseph to be guilty of purloining? Yeah. Of course, not all servants were trusted to be overseers like Joseph. But other servants were trusted with small amounts of money to go buy things for the master. And you know what? If they got back and they told the master that it cost 100 shekels and it only cost 90, well, they could pocket 10 shekels. And the master would never be the wiser. By the way, Pastor Kevin Sadler is speaking at Tim Board's church this morning. But tomorrow he's heading to Israel to prepare for a trip that Brigham Bible Society is going to organize to Israel next year. And I had to smile because his wife told me that last week they had to go to the bank to get some shekels. Apparently, 4,000 years after the Bible was written, they're still using shekels over there. So, well, anyway, Paul says that instead of purloining, servants were supposed to show all good fidelity. And you know what fidelity means. It's a word that just means faithfulness. The motto of the Marine Corps is Semper Fi. That's an abbreviated form of Semper Fidelis, fidelity. That's a Latin phrase that means always faithful. And I remember when I was a kid, my mother had a hi-fi in the living room. Did y'all have hi-fis when you were young? That was what we called, for you young people, that was what we called record players back in our day. And records were these things that played music. And they were called hi-fis because the manufacturers who made those record players were claiming that when you played the record on their record player, the sound that you heard was highly faithful to the song that was recorded in the studio when they played that music that day. It sounded exactly like what was being played that day. So, in saying that servants were to show all good fidelity, Paul was saying if the master trusted a servant with 100 shekels, he got exactly what 100 shekels would buy. And while we don't have masters and servants today, I'm sure I don't have to tell you that plenty of purloining goes on at work. People bring home all kinds of things from work. Johnny Cash sang a song about purloining. You remember that? one piece at a time. How many of you remember that? Raise your hand. There you go. For the rest of you, well, it was about a guy who worked at the Cadillac factory. Couldn't afford a Cadillac, of course, but he always wanted a long black Cadillac. So he decided to sneak it out of the factory, one piece at a time. Now, it's fun to laugh about that. That's why he made it. But listen. Listen to what one of the lines of the song says. I've never considered myself a thief, but GM wouldn't miss just one little piece. Especially if I strung it out over several years. Well, you know what? You might not consider yourself a thief for purloining, but you are. And it's really not very funny. I looked it up, and one study shows that purloiners steal $50 billion worth of stuff every year. Do you know how much thieves steal the old-fashioned way by breaking and entering or robbing people at gunpoint? $14 billion. That shows you the problem with purloining. So it's easy to think that, well, they won't miss one little piece like the song said, but it all adds up. It's also easy to think, well, they don't pay me enough. They underpay me, so I'm just evening the score by taking things home, right? But listen, if Paul tells slaves not to be guilty of purloining, you know, the people who weren't paid anything, well, then you probably ought not to purloin either, because if anybody had a score to settle, it would be somebody who's not making nothing. But Paul tells them not to be purloining. And there's other ways you can steal from your employer. Stealing time from him. Another study showed that the average employee steals 4.5 hours a week of not doing his work while on company time. And that adds up to 6 weeks a year, costing hundreds of billions of dollars, it said. I can well remember when I was a teenager working for my dad in his machine shop. I asked one of the machinists what he was working on. It didn't look familiar to me, whatever he had on the lathe or the milling machine, and he said, it's a government job. And I knew that we didn't have any government contracts, at least at that time, so I asked him what he meant by that. And he said he was working on something for his car. I said, well, how come you're calling it a government job then? And he said, because the government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And what he was doing on company time was of him, by him, and for him. And by the way, my dad knew he was doing it, but he was just teaching me the term. How many of you ever heard that expression? Yeah, all right, we got a lot of you. Yeah, it's a government job. But listen, don't think that purloining doesn't go on in churches and ministries as well. How many of you remember the hubbub that we had before the year 2000, what we called the Y2K scare? Remember that? How everybody thought the computers would crash and that all the bank records would be erased. Well, I know one church where the treasurer embezzled money, all their money, on December 31st, thinking that all the records of his crime would be erased. And let's just say that's one New Year's Day he'll probably never forget, because it didn't happen. And he ended up doing jail time, folks. And that was an example of purloining. He was a servant of the church. a servant that didn't show all good fidelity. Now, I know it's a bothersome thing to have to run to the dictionary when you find a word in the King James like purloining, but listen, it's a small price to pay to use the most accurate version. I know people say that the Greek language in which the New Testament was written was a very descriptive language, and it is. But listen, so is English, if you let it be, instead of switching to a newer version which uses words that are far less descriptive. Now, the reason Paul says servants should want to do all this is that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And I don't have to tell you what the word adorn means. It means to make something beautiful. That's the way it's used in your Bible. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 61:10, where it talks about how a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Well, when a servant serves his master well, it makes the doctrine of God beautiful. Of course, here we have to ask, which doctrine of God are we talking about? Because, as you know, God has a lot of doctrines. But when Paul says that slaves can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that phrase helps narrow it down to God's doctrine of salvation, because that phrase is associated with salvation. Look at your next phrase, next verse in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, where it talks about God our Savior, and then goes on to talk about the doctrine of salvation. He'll have all men to be saved. And then back here in your Bible, right across the page in chapter 3, we see it again in verse 3. Paul says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And after that, you'd think the wrath of God would appear. But what does it say in verse 4? "After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And he's talking about on the cross. And then he says, well, he gives the doctrine of salvation. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, does God our Savior save us, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So, what Paul is saying in Titus 2:10 is when saved servants obey their masters, they adorn the doctrine of salvation. They make the doctrine of salvation look beautiful. And if you're not sure how they do that, consider that if saved servants didn't obey their masters, it would do the opposite. It would make the doctrine of salvation look bad, wouldn't it? People would say, well, if that's what getting saved does to a servant, then the God who saved him must be in favor of the breakdown of society. When servants obeyed their masters instead, it adorned the doctrine of God our Savior. That's the reason Paul told servants to obey their masters. Not because the masters deserved it, because sometimes they didn't, but because it adorned and beautified the doctrine of salvation. People could say, if Christianity can make a slave want to be a sheer delight to his master, it must be the most powerful religion on the planet, right? That makes sense to you? Well, the reason that servants should want to do that, The reason they should want to adorn the doctrine of salvation is because Paul goes on to say in your last verse in our text in your Bible in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." Paul says that servants should obey their masters, and aged men should do what Paul told them to do, and aged women and younger women and young men should do what Paul told them to do, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, to aged men and aged women, young men and young women, and masters and servants. And if they didn't do what Paul says to do, they all would make the doctrine of God our Savior look bad. Beloved, no matter who you are this morning or what you do for a living, you have the most important job on the planet. The job, the responsibility of making the doctrine of God our Savior look good. To beautify it with your service. But now, as I read verse 11, maybe you were wondering, what does that mean, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men? I get asked about that verse a lot because Christians, well, they know the gospel got around to a lot of places in Paul's day, but they also know that it wasn't very likely it got to all men everywhere on the planet. They do know what David said in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Christians know that every night the stars speak. They speak and they send out a message that says that there is a creator who is all-powerful, who was able to bring trillions of stars into existence just by speaking a word. That's what that passage is saying. But Christians also know that just knowing that there's a God is not enough to save you. I mean, if it was, we wouldn't go to the trouble of sending missionaries over in areas where they haven't heard the gospel to hear the gospel, right? So, how can this verse say, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men"? Well, that exact phrase, "all men," doesn't always mean all men on the planet. Like when the Lord said to the 12 disciples, in your next reference, in Matthew 10 and verse 22, he said, "You shall be hated of who? All men, for my name's sake." Well, that couldn't have meant all men on the planet, because obviously they wouldn't have been hated by other believers, right? That phrase, "all men," there means all the men who aren't saved. And that prediction's going to come true in the tribulation. You want to know what hell on earth is like? All men are going to hate you. Now, you're not going to be here, but those that are here. So that phrase, "all men," has to be interpreted by the context, right? And sometimes it means all kinds of men, like in your next reference, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. Paul says, "I exhort therefore that prayers be made for" who? "All men." And then he says, he defines what he means by that. "For kings, for God our Savior will have all men to be saved." God wants all kinds of men to be saved. Kings and commoners, masters and slaves. Some of Christians want our kings to be tarred and feathered or crucified, right? God wants them to be saved, he says, along with all other kinds of men. And that's the meaning of all men here in Titus 2:11 as well. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to aged men and aged women, young men, young women, masters and slaves, kings and commoners, all kinds of men, not every man on the planet, but all kinds of men. Now, when you talk about the grace of God that bringing salvation, you may know that men have always been saved by grace. Now, in the Old Testament, it was by grace plus obeying the works of the law. But men have always been saved by grace. And back in the Old Testament, Jews who preached the grace of God, they never stopped to ask somebody, are you a master or are you a slave? They didn't have to do that. Because the grace of God that brought salvation appeared to all men always, whether kings or commoners, masters or slaves. But there was a time when the grace of God that brought salvation only appeared to Jewish men. But now Paul says it appears to all men, Jews and Gentiles. That's another meaning of the phrase all men here, just like it means in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please, all men. Well, do you see how that verse defines all men as Jew, Gentile, or the church? There's only three kinds of people in the world, you know. Jews, Gentiles, and saved people in the church where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, right? So, when Paul says the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, he's saying that as he went forth preaching the grace of God, he didn't have to ask if they were Jews or Gentiles before preaching salvation to them. That's what the Jews had to do. Folks, they could not offer salvation to Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that the Gentiles were out in the cold, though. Look what the psalmist said in your next reference in Psalm 98:1-3. I know it's getting toward the end of the message here, but pay close attention to this verse. Psalm 98:1-3, the Lord, his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the Gentiles, in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth, talking about all those Gentiles out there, have seen the salvation of our God. But now here's the thing. When it says God made known his salvation to the heathen, and all the ends of the earth had seen his salvation, it's not talking about the grace of God that brought salvation to them. It's talking about the wrath of God that brought salvation to Israel. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, look what Moses wrote right after the Lord parted the Red Sea to save the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage in Exodus 15:1-6. Then sang Moses this song to the Lord. He has become what? My salvation. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Folks, that's the salvation that the heathen saw. They saw the wrath of God that fell on Pharaoh, that brought salvation to Israel, salvation from Egyptian bondage. Not the grace of God that brought salvation to them as Gentiles. But now, God did that at the Red Sea for a couple of reasons. Well, first, obviously, to free His people from Egyptian bondage. But He also did it to send a message to those Gentiles. One that Moses went on to talk about in your next reference, in Exodus 15, 14 to 16, that same Exodus passage. After talking about how God saved them from Egypt, He said, "The people shall hear," the people in the Promised Land where they were going, "and they'll be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall just melt away. Fear and dread will be upon them until the people of Israel passed over into their land and took possession of it." Folks, the message that God wanted to send to the Gentiles, to the heathen, was that Israel was coming for their land. Did it work? Did they get the message? Well, in your next reference, Rahab the harlot said it worked. Look what she told the spies who came to Jericho in Joshua 2, 9 to 11. She said to the men, "I know the Lord has given you this land, and that your terror is fallen upon us." We just read that Moses said that would happen. And 40 years later, she said, "Yeah, it did. And that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, just like God said they would. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." And so obviously it did work when He sent them the message that Israel's coming for your land, right? But there was another reason God parted the Red Sea and delivered Israel. And that was to get some of those heathen out there in the Gentile nations to believe on Israel's God. Did that work? Well, it worked for Rahab. She saw the wrath of God that brought salvation to Israel, and it brought the grace of God to her as a Gentile. See how that worked? When she believed on Israel's God. But, as you know, God's not parting the Red Sea for Israel or anybody else today, is He? So, how are the Gentiles supposed to see the grace of God that bringeth salvation? There's only one way, folks. They have to see it when young men and young women, aged men and aged women, masters, employees, bosses, all do what Paul says that they should do: adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Because listen, God's grace didn't appear to save you just to save you. We're not going to study it, but look what it says God's grace appeared to save you to do in verse 12 in your Bible. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men in verse 11, teaching us that once you're saved, you can just sin, live in sin, and do whatever. Is that what your Bible says? No! The grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and how we should live soberly and righteously and godly. All the things He's been telling aged men and aged women to do in this present world. And that's something we'll talk about next Sunday. But if you're not saved this morning, I hope you see that the grace of God that bringeth salvation is not just appearing today to Jewish men so that you can see it and decide that you want to be saved too. No, that's not how it's working. Paul says the grace of God that brings salvation has now appeared to all men, Jews and Gentiles. And if you're not sure what grace is, it's in your last reference in Romans 11:6. Paul says, if something's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. And what that's telling you is grace is the opposite of works. Everybody you talk to thinks that they can be saved, they can go to heaven by doing good works. God says you can't. It's by grace. God says all the work necessary for your salvation was done by Christ on the cross. And He's willing to save you by grace if you'll put your faith in what He did for you. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again that You have pried into our lives, into an area of our life where we spend 40, 50 hours a week, maybe more. The area where we go to work every day. And You've told us how we can honor You in serving our masters. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, You'll lay that on our hearts. Help us to be the shining testimony that the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to be this morning. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.